There are these shorter, clever sayings. There are verses that, just in a few verses, the meaning is brought forth. And yet, there is a larger theme or concept or idea that connects those particular statements and sayings. And as I said last time, this is an argument actually favoring Solomon's authorship. Solomon is the king of the Proverbs. Now, in this chapter, we also said last time that the number 2 plays a significant role. You can see it showing up at 8 different times. Not always actually in our English translations, but the number 2 is found 8 times. And so and at the same time, the theme of relationship emerges in this particular chapter. But why? Why the theme of relationship? And the reason is because as the preacher is painting this portrait of a God-trusting, wisdom-growing life under the sun, that is, for this time, he wants us to understand that as God gifts you with life to enjoy, you are to also share that life with others. That is, the preacher is moving. He's progressing in his saying, in his preaching, so that we understand, so that we add to the idea of enjoying life, which is a gift, to sharing life, which is also a gift. The preacher wants me to understand and you to understand that a source of my pain in this life is my me orientation, my self-centeredness. I was built for community. I was built to be other-oriented. For this is how God actually communicates with us and communes with us. And so by highlighting the conflicts that arise with others in day-to-day living, the preacher can also supply the solution to these relationship problems. Focusing on others in this life brings joy to this life. And it wears, if I could say it, it polishes this life so that there's not so much vanity that is felt. That's the idea. Now, with that, let us read Ecclesiastes 4, verses 1 to 16, and we'll be giving our attention today to verses 7 to 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we'll begin at verse 1. Pay attention, this is the Word of God. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead, who are already dead, more than the living, who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother. Yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up.
Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. And a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I've seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after wind. So far in the Word of God from Ecclesiastes. One of the tools that the preacher has to make clear his message and to make imaginative his message is the tool of comparison. People love to compare things. This is better than that. This has better quality and it is more expensive, while that one is cheaper, but it will break faster and you'll have to replace it. These taste good. Those will fill you up quicker. Part two was better than part one. You see, we love to compare things. We all day long we're talking about different things. And so the preacher uses comparison. Now, not only does he use comparison just to make observations and just to be creative, the Bible would teach us, through its many pages, the Bible would teach us that there is wisdom to be found in comparison. How are these things similar? How are these things different? Which is better? Why? These are the questions that produce not only a foundation of knowledge, but help us to move into the realm of wisdom, how to apply that knowledge to our lives. Think about some scriptures. To obey is better than sacrifice. Better is a dinner of herbs. We can put it in the contemporary context, right? Better is a salad dinner given in love than a fattened ox served with hatred. And so Solomon uses the same strategy here in Ecclesiastes 4. In fact, you'll see the word better used in verses 6, 9, 3, 6, 9, and 13. And so in our text today, verse 9, two are better than one. Two are better than one. And as he investigates relational problems in order to bring a biblical solution, he turns to people who live their lives detached from others. He turns to people who isolate themselves. And maybe this is to pursue satisfaction or to pursue their sense of success or to promote some kind of safety in their own lives. But today, the preacher is going to encourage us to put away our seclusion and our separation so that we can share our lives with one another according to the wisdom and pleasure of God. The same wisdom and pleasure that sent Christ to us in order to bring us to God Himself. Because of this, then we want to... I have 3 points to help move us through these verses, verses 7 to 12. Investigating isolation, investigating companionship, and then some application. And so first, investigating isolation. Look again at verse 7. And then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother. Here is one who is alone. Literally, Solomon says, here, I looked again, there is a man without a second. There was one without a second. This particular one, as he continues to describe him, you find he's not interested in any but himself. He is without a son. Therefore, he's without a family. He is without a brother. Therefore, he is without relatives. He is willingly isolated. And you can see, as one commentator says, wealth or work is their only kin. This is a dark picture that Solomon paints for us. Because this one is without those who could inherit his possessions. Someone who with whom he could pass his labors. And we're drawn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 17 to 23, with that concern for who will inherit my labors? Will my labors be appreciated? Will they be wasted? Will no fulfillment be taken from my work? You remember in chapter 2, verse 23, even at night his mind does not rest. And that's what happens here. Not only is this one alone, but he is, you notice there in verse 7, there was no end to his labor. He had no rest. Further, indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches. And so we find one who is alone, but one who is not completely alone. For he lives to work and to gather wealth, which have become masters to him. Charles Bridges, commenting on this passage, says that in verse 5, the slothful fool sits with his folded hands, preferring quietness at any cost. Contrasted with him, here we have the covetous fool, full of active energy. He has chosen money for his God. But you find here that these idols provide no rest nor satisfaction. There's no end to his labor. There is no satisfaction in his eyes. And this is what makes work vanity. This is what makes work a fleeting, fading, frustrating thing. Because work was not made to produce rest. Rest is what comes when the work is done. Nor was wealth made to produce satisfaction. You know the old song, "Can't Buy Me Love." This is the idea. These things were not meant to be the lasting gain that people are looking for in this life. In fact, the same message is provided in another book of wisdom. In Proverbs 27:20, it says that the grave and the place of destruction are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. One Puritan says, this one here has enough for his back, for his belly, for his calling, for himself, for his living decently in the world, but he has not enough for his eyes. You can see this is one who is like the one we just sung about in Psalm 127, who tends to what's the metaphor? Burn both sides of the candle. Who doesn't appreciate sleep as a gift from God, but stays up all night and rises up early, constantly to give himself to his labors. A survey was taken years ago with these two questions. Number one, how much do you make? And number two, how much would you need to make to be comfortable? And the predominant answer, the universal answer from poorest to richest was something like about 25% more. This is what happens. Often we are a people who are dissatisfied when we put our confidence or our hope in our work. And this one, you notice, is trading relationship for success and work and wealth. It says there in verse 8, he never asked, for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? I just think about this. Again, a pitiful picture. Here's one who works hard to make a dirt pile or to build an empire. One who works hard to move a bunch of rocks from one pile to the next or to move a bunch of money from here to there. One who works hard to create amazing mouth-watering food or amazing foot-tapping music to fix people's bodies or their minds. And yet, this hard-working one fails to ask the most basic question even as they seek to be so industrious. And the simple question is simply this: why? Why am I doing this? Have you ever stopped to ask yourselves why you're doing what you're doing? Why it is that the particular livelihood that you work in? Why are you doing that? His pursuit to gain more from his labors deprives him of pleasure, it says. He doesn't ask the question, For whom am I laboring, depriving myself of pleasure? And the word literally here is the Hebrew word tova. Tov is a word for good. It's not just pleasure. He's depriving himself of good. In other words, we could say it like this. He experiences less good and joy in this life as he is grasping for more. Friends, we must be careful not to fall into this kind of lifestyle. This man forfeits giving himself to others in marriage and in friendship while he tries to give himself to himself. That's really what he's doing. He's working in order to try and give himself to himself. And what does he find? Dissatisfaction. And no end to that work. The summary of all this is found there in verse 8. This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Not only is this pursuit of work vanity, never providing what you want, always coming up short, always producing frustration in the heart. But it is also, you notice, a grievous task. Really what this means, and the preacher has used this term in other places, when he talks about man's labor, really what he's saying is this is a miserable way to live. This is a miserable way to live. Now, I must make some qualifications because what we're doing is we're painting a picture here of a certain kind of isolation, a certain kind of loneliness. To be clear, this is not someone who finds themselves alone due to circumstances outside of their control. This is not talking necessarily about someone who's alone because they have moved to a whole new city, because they have experienced a tragedy wherein they've been separated completely from their family. This is one who pursues something other than community and companionship. You know, people were already feeling alone prior to COVID. But the pandemic has deepened the epidemic of loneliness to the point where the world is sitting up and paying attention. 61% of 18 to 25-year-olds identify as seriously alone. 51% of mothers with young kids identify as seriously alone, feeling seriously alone. And so we're not talking about that kind of alone. There are people who are lonely, who want friendships, who want to commune meaningfully and deeply with others. And let's just be clear, that's not what this passage is talking about. Okay? We don't need to add to that burden this morning. But secondly, I want to say this. One does not have to pursue only work or only wealth, only satisfaction in work or only success in work in order to pursue the isolation that's being spoken of in this passage. There are many ways to escape community and companionship. So what the preacher is observing here is a breakdown in relationships that heighten the sense of vanity in this life, while at the same time robbing from us the gift that God has made this life to be. The gift of life that is to be enjoyed and shared with others. So that is our investigation of isolation. And I want you to notice that what Solomon does next is he provides the solution. The solution to this selfish isolation is to value community and to live within community, to value companionship and to live within community. And so this brings us to our second point, investigating companionship. One of the reasons why the man in the previous portion we just read might isolate himself is because he may think it's not worth it. It's not worth it to have deep and meaningful relationships. It's not worth it to enter in and join in with the community. Or they may feel, I'm not like the other people. I'm so completely different, and so it's just easier for me to be alone. And Solomon here actually says, No, you need another perspective. You need to be able to stand back and see that two are better than one. That two are better than one. Verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Matthew Henry expands upon this and he says, two are more happy jointly than either of them could be separately. They're more pleased in one another than they could be in themselves only. They're mutually serviceable to each other's welfare, and by a united strength, more likely to do good to others. They have a good return. To read the scriptures is to understand that man is built for community, and he has been built for community since before the fall. In that very good garden, we're told in Genesis 2:18 that it is not good for man to be alone. And if this is God's assessment in a sinless world, how much more is it true today in a fallen world? In other words, companionship is good. Being alone intentionally is not good. Life is better shared than lived trying to get ahead. And when we seek to advance in this life by avoiding one another, we're actually being anti-neighbor. I think how opposite that is to the call to love your neighbor. Cooperation with others in life leads to what Solomon calls here a good return. This is language that actually speaks of wages, cooperation with others in life leads to a rewarding life, a fruitful life. Working together produces the more that we desire. I want you to note the ifs then in verses 10 to 12, easily highlighting this outline. For if either of them, furthermore, if two, and if one can overpower. So those ifs are there to highlight three things, and I'm actually going to point out four things that Solomon wants to say about companionship. Companionship. And the first one is this: companionship prevents harm. Look at verse 10. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Children, could you imagine you're walking along and all of a sudden you fall into a pit? And it's so deep you can't get yourself out. And how terrible would that be? And yet, if your brother or your sister or a friend were with you, then they could run and get help. Or they could maybe put a stick down there and help you get out. Or they could help. That's the point. Two, facing troubles together prevents harm. But if one falls alone, it's a woe to them. I mean, how long would you be in that pit and you're all alone and you don't have a brother or a sister or a friend and you're down there? How long, as you try to climb out and you can't get out, before you would begin to despair and cry? And this is the idea here. It is a curse to them. Woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Now, Solomon is not just here speaking of a physical falling. I mean, he's speaking at least of that, but he's also imagining falling into spiritual struggle or sin. The idea of falling is used illustratively as well. And so wisdom literature paints a picture. It's very imaginative. And we can say then that if you think about falling into spiritual struggle or sin, a friend who's walking in the Spirit is able to restore this other one fallen with an attitude of humility and love. The friend can help with an attitude of humility and love. But who's going to help the fallen one, the spiritually fallen one, who is all alone? And so the principle applies in many different contexts. You know, it's not random that when Jesus sent his disciples out on a mission, he sent them two by two. There's to be a partnership, a help, because companionship prevents harm. Secondly, companionship produces mutual warmth. Verse 11, furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Have you ever had a night where you just could not warm up, no matter how many blankets you had? But if two lie together, there is heat. Now, again, we may think of the marriage bed predominantly here, but this is not only speaking of physical warmth, but of the warmth that is produced by the fellowship of companions. Like the disciples in Luke 24 who walked with Jesus and considered the promises of the Scriptures in a new and fuller way. And you remember what they said after he left? Did not our hearts burn within us? They experienced a particular spiritual warmth in the fellowship of their companionship with Christ. Or think of Hebrews 10:24. We are to stimulate one another to love and good works. We are to help warm up one another to a zealous love and a zealous life. Children, maybe you've been around some campfires this summer, and you can think about the coals, whether it's, you know, wood or actual coals. But If you put the one coal all by itself, it loses its vital heat. You put the coal alone and it cools. But if you heap the coals together, if you heap the wood together, it maintains a wonderful heat and it lasts for a long time. The same is true. If we come into companionship with others, there's a particular warmth that is produced, but one cannot warm themselves. Thirdly, companionship not only prevents harm, not only produces mutual warmth, it also provides mutual defense. It provides mutual defense. We see this in verse 12. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. By themselves, one can easily be overtaken, overpowered, defeated. Self-defense might not be enough against one who's stronger than you. But with another, defense can be raised and resistance can be maintained. And partners can withstand the enemy. You think of Jesus, who knew that Peter was going to be sifted by the devil, and he told him so, but he did not let Peter face Satan's sifting alone. He stood with him. He prayed for him. He was ready afterward to receive him. But there's something further here. It says that if two are better than one, well, then three are better than two. And so Solomon concludes with this proverbial saying, a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. It's just a simple question. Would you rather build a rope with two strings or three strings? Yeah, three. Right? And so we could say, fourthly, companionship promotes unity. Companionship promotes unity. So many passages about unity in the Scriptures. Unity in the church, unity in the family, unity in society, unity with the Lord. Romans 15:1, we read this earlier. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. And if you need motivation for this, then consider Christ, who did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ united himself in the reproaches that were put actually to God, to God through his people. Jesus identified himself with those reproaches. There's another way that we see companionship promoting unity in Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And what is the law of Christ? Love your neighbor. Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So live in a way that matches the message of the gospel. And he says, how do you do this? He says, well, you do this by standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That standing firm in one spirit, it actually has it's the language that is akin to locking arms with people and standing together. One commentator says this, in community, our lives are strong and enduring, like the rope of three strands. The fool's individualistic life is, by contrast, weak and destined to be broken. So, companionship prevents harm, produces mutual warmth, provides mutual defense, and promotes unity. Before I move on, let me just say one thing about this. We're investigating companionship. What happens when companionship is broken because of sin? Well, the Scriptures lay out what that looks like too, how to bring restoration to companionship through confession and forgiveness and repentance and forgiveness and love and patience and all of those things. And that's not what this sermon is about. And so I just want to say that, of course, the Bible would qualify the idea of companionship as it relates to those issues where companionship needs to be mended and healed. But nonetheless, what's being addressed here is when people intentionally isolate themselves from a biblical view of community and companionship. And that's where we need to check ourselves in light of this word. Now, with that then, I'd like to spend a little bit of time on application. How do we apply this text? And I have six things here. And the first is this. The message of the Bible is centered around the theme of companionship with God. Communion with God. Relationship, a covenant relationship. That means a binding, committed relationship with God. And it's clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is then the one who produces and secures a right communion with God, a companionship with God. And if we don't see that by our own rebellion and by our own sin, we isolate ourselves from God, if we don't see that because we desire satisfaction in this life, we're constantly pursuing idols and false gods, and we need Jesus to come and rescue us from our isolation and our idolatry so that we can have a right communion with God, and we don't yet understand the gospel. And so this passage is highlighting, again, it's informing the gospel, and the gospel is informing this passage, just as we talked about last week. So that's the first point of application. In order to share our life with others, we must first have a shared life with the true living God through Jesus Christ. Secondly, we need the church. We need one another. The church is often spoken of in terms of fellowship. And fellowship is not just the idea of spending time together and playing games or having fun. There's nothing wrong with that. That's wonderful and great. But the idea of fellowship at its core, at its essence, is really the idea of partnership. That we are to be in partnership with one another. That we are to be united in mission. We are to be united in motivation. We are to share our lives together. I won't go into a lot of detail on this. The Bible does. Turn to any New Testament letter to a church and you will see the theme of partnership show up. We read through Romans 15. Go back to Romans 12, 12, 13, 14, 15. This is true Christianity, one where there is a community of people who share their lives together because of their shared life with God. And you need that, and I need that. There are ways that I cannot grow in Christ because I will not be able to confront myself just by living as your neighbor. I won't notice how selfish I am. I won't notice how self-oriented I am at times until I see that you have needs that are bigger than me and I actually come alongside you and help. Or when I'm totally feeling isolated and despondent, and all of a sudden you come and lock arms with me. I won't see it. And I'm supposed to, in the midst of that companionship, look to Christ and say, thank you, Christ. I know that you're at the center of all of this. So we need the church in order to share our lives with one another. Thirdly, if you're feeling lonely, if you're feeling alone, let me encourage you that a remedy to loneliness is service. It is growing in being other-oriented. We need to be people who serve before seeking to be served. Now, there are, I know, seasons of our life where we will actually need to be served, and I'm not speaking against that, but what I'm saying is that often in me seeing my own needs, I'm not necessarily looking at anybody else's needs. And I need to look at other people's needs, and I will find a remedy to my loneliness in drawing near to you. And by the natural outworkings of that is that you will become more interested in my needs too. So let us seek to serve one another. This is the characteristic of Christ, who came to serve rather than to be served. This is the remedy for the kind of loneliness that causes us to fold into ourselves. We need to be focused on others. Acts 20, verse 35, we're told that Jesus himself taught, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And we can say it in the same way. It is better to serve. It is more blessed to serve than to be served. So, we begin with the gospel and a right communion with God. We continue by understanding our need for the church. We seek to remedy our loneliness in serving others. And then fourthly, this is going to be a little pointed, so I'm glad you're all sitting down. But I don't intend it to be pointed in a negative way. I intend it to encourage you to share your life with others. If you're single, I want you to consider marriage as a serious life option. 1 Corinthians 7 is not a passage against marriage, though I've heard people use it in that way. Rather, it is intended to bring to order all of life and service. To be very clear, in the Scriptures, marriage is only forbidden to those who have committed adultery. Otherwise, it is seen as good under the sun. Genesis 2:18, it is not good for man to be alone. My personal opinion, and now I'm speaking, if you allow me, if you permit me, from this pulpit to speak a personal opinion. My personal opinion is that two true children of God can be married to one another as long as they are committed to denying themselves, considering their spouse more important than themselves, and seeking to live in service to their family in the Lord. If you see marriage as a one-in-one situation, like it's you and then there's me and I'm going to use this for me, you're already in trouble. It can be resolved. It can be fixed if there would be grace and repentance. But what I'm saying is that two Christians can be married to one another. This idea of people being compatible or not compatible, marriage requires self-denial. And some marriages will be harder than others, but it is God who supplies His Word and His grace and the whole church to help us in our Christian marriages. And let me also say, 1 Timothy 5:9, the Apostle Paul had a standard in that day that widows who were 60 and older were to be taken care of by the church. But otherwise, just go down to chapter 5, verse 14 in 1 Timothy, widows, if they were under 60, were to get married, have children, keep the home. or at least be open and prepared to be remarried. And you can talk about the cultural context, about how women had no provision or protection in that society, and I will completely agree with that. But let us also not use the protection and provision that women have today in our society, which is a good thing, to push us away from marriage, which is also a good thing. Number five, if married, you need to consider this principle: two are better than one. We need to be reminded that two are better than one. That marriage is something that brings synergistic effect to our work. That means that it's not just this person and that person, and now you have both of the people working. It's that you have this person and that person working together, and now the benefits multiply. That's the idea. If married, consider your prevention of harm, because two are better than one. Consider your mutual warmth and your mutual defense and where your unity lies. We have this proverb, three-stranded rope cannot easily be broken. Well, even here, what a husband and a wife need is a third, don't they? A husband and a wife need Christ at the center. And so if married, consider, remember your companionship. Give new commitment to your companionship. Endeavor to walk in this companionship. And then number six, another way of thinking about sharing life with others. If you struggle with an addiction, you need others. If you struggle with a hidden sin, you need others. You cannot fight and resist sin alone, especially if you're hiding it. The church is the place for dealing with hidden sin, for dealing with all sin. And the stigmatism of compulsion, the stigmatism of craving, the stigmatism of addiction is put away here in this community. We all understand the seduction of sin. We all understand what it is to deal with addictive patterns in our lives. Some addictive patterns are more respected and permitted in society, and some are not. And all of them separate us from God. We all understand that in the power of Christ's forgiveness and His work of sanctification, we can bring sin into the light to be dealt with in partnership with those who have our best interest in mind. If I'm walking in addiction, I'm not really loving me. But I know you will love me. The devil wants us to hide our sin so that we can remain voluntarily enslaved to it. But in the church, it should be a place of safety and a place where our companionship is stronger than the holds of secret sin. So these are the applications, how we are called to share life with others in light of this passage. Again, we can simply say what Solomon says, that two are better than one. But let us not forget that we're not simply relying upon one another, but rather we are looking to Christ, who enables each of us to bring into community and into companionship what He's given to each, so that we could share these things together, so that life would not feel so vain, so fleeting, so fading, so frustrating, and so that we would give glory to God and enjoy Him. Amen. Let's pray.